I'm sure that we have all been assessed here at one time or another in different ways. Maybe you needed to be assessed for a job that you were going to, or you needed a medical assessment to make sure everything was okay with you. Maybe you're assessed in your academic abilities at school, no doubt. Maybe they were found wanting a little, like myself. Maybe you were assessed for an insurance claim or a car accident. Just recently, I have been applying with Suna for some family assistance from Centrelink, and boy, did they assess you. If you speak to Matt and Becky, I'm sure they'll tell you the same story, or anyone who's had dealings with them. Boy, do they assess you. I've had to remind myself what a wonderful country we live in, where we are provided with benefits like this that other people in other countries can literally only dream about. So a hard assessment system is probably fair enough, I think, and I need to learn to be more grateful. Here in our passage this morning, Jesus also does some assessing of his own, some weighing up of things, some weighing up of people, to be precise. In fact, Jesus makes a number of assessments here, and with his assessments, we see a contrast of responses. At first, we see him make an assessment of the Pharisees, and then an assessment of this woman. But we see two very different responses to Jesus' assessment here. In what Connie has just read out to us, we see the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, coming up to Jesus with a question. Now, before our passage this morning, we have been told about Jesus feeding 5,000, maybe more like 10,000 or so, with women and children considered. And we've seen Jesus walk on the water and be worshipped as the Son of God in the boat by the disciples, followed by a whole Gentile area that we read at the start of our section, begging and bringing to Jesus all who were sick just to touch the edge of his cloak and be made well. And so they were. And the Pharisees are no doubt hearing and seeing these things, and actually in other accounts and other gospels and other places, they're right there. They see people being healed. They see these things. And so you would think someone might come up from these Pharisees to Jesus, who's creating this explosive, absolute explosiveness with his healings and his ministry. You might think one of them would come at this point and ask him a question such as, "Who are you, Jesus? Or why are you doing these miracles? Are you the Christ?" They will ask that in a different way at a different time. But instead, we get this question. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Wow. Notice the question here is not, why don't they wash as the scriptures say? Or, how does what they are doing, your disciples, line up with the truth of the scriptures? How does this line up, Jesus? No, their question is instead, well, a statement in a roundabout way, they are breaking the traditions of the elders. Not of God's word, not of the scriptures, but of tradition. Tradition can be so dangerous. Tradition is not evil in itself. Habits, rituals, doing things the way that they've always been done is not wrong in and of itself. For example, I was thinking this week, if we were getting very full here at church to the brim and we needed more capacity and we decided the most viable way was getting rid of the baptismal here behind us, it would be traditional to say we can't do that. We cannot do that. Baptism is biblical, but having our own baptismal is tradition. I think it's a good thing that helps us, but it is not our treasure. Making passionate disciples of Jesus is our goal and our desire. And so God's word and our aims based upon his word are our guiding light. When the word of God is no longer our guiding light, our measuring line, but tradition is, we have stepped aside from the truth. And we see here that Jesus speaks into this darkness, his truth, his light. and he exposes their evil motivations. Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? Jesus answers. Jesus exposes here their hypocrisy. These religious leaders who cared so much about traditions that they were creating traditions that actually worked against the word of God. And here this practice of korban, or a formal vow, allowed people in Jesus' day to not have to care, for example, their aging parents. Jesus points out the hypocrisy here, that parents are not honored in this practice by their children. And all of this is done in the name of tradition, which actually is destroying God's intention for children to care for their parents. So what would happen was that someone would pledge their money or their possessions to be set aside for religious purposes. And this meant that it could not be used any longer to help their parents if they were in need. So if someone didn't want to help their parents, they could just use this vow to justify in the name of service to God. And it really was a selfish, unloving practice justified by tradition, religiousness. And the Pharisees' determination for people's spirituality was whether they abided by human-made rules, not God's word. So Jesus makes a severe assessment here of these leaders. In fact, he goes on to say that they are hypocrites, vain worshippers, blind guides going towards a pit, and plants not planted by his Father who are to be rooted up. Jesus does not here use nice-sounding words. He doesn't beat around the bush, but his assessment is true, right, and good, and helpful. But we read in verse 12 the reaction of his disciples. Verse 12 says, Then the disciples came to Jesus, to him, and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" When the Pharisees heard Jesus' assessment of them, they were offended. Listen to Jesus' reply again. Verse 13, he replied to the disciples, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man a person unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." Do you realize that you are unclean? Whether you had a shower or not this morning, whether you brushed your teeth or not, I won't ask you. You and I were unclean. How? Jesus tells us here that it's not food that makes us unclean. God commanded the Jews in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant to not eat certain foods to show that they were set apart, that they were his holy special people. And they were not to be like the nations around them. And this was a sign to them and to others that they were God's special people. But it was to be an outward sign of an inward reality. And just like baptism is for us an outward sign of an inward reality, an inward change, baptism does not save anybody, but it's a picture of what God has done through his Spirit in Jesus and the gospel to save us. It's a sign that testifies to the inward change that has already taken place, and it's an outward sign of that inward change. And likewise, this not eating of certain foods was to be a sign for the Jewish people, as amongst many other things, such as circumcision. It was a symbol of what was to be an inward heart change. A people who were to worship and enjoy this special relationship with their God. And so Jesus teaches here what was always the case, This food never did anything in and of itself. It was a symbol. It was a sign of who they were to be. Uncleanness is in fact not found in what we eat here, but in our hearts, in the human heart. Because sin is a heart problem, a problem that we all have, a problem sadly that Reuben will have and Esther, a problem that Bob Stock and all those we look up to in the faith have as well. We have a heart that, left to itself, is black with sin and uncleanness. The Pharisees are prime examples for us here of this, but these things, evil thoughts, adultery, murder, sexual morality, theft, lying and slander, these things are not just Pharisee problems. These are disciple problems. These are human problems. These are our problems. Left to ourselves, we are unclean. We're dirty with the stain of sin, and nothing we can do can remove it. Nothing at all. Are you offended by that? Does Jesus' assessment of you offend you? The Pharisees were offended by Jesus' assessment. The religious elite of the day who followed everything, they were offended. But there's a picture here, a beautiful picture, in this second story that we looked at, that gives us hope and shows us another response to Jesus' assessment. So let's look at it again from verse 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Here we have a woman, a Gentile, non-Jewish woman. Actually, in the original here, it is, "And behold, see, a Canaanite woman." It's grabbing our attention. The Canaanites were an ancient enemy of the Jewish people, you may remember, who the Jews were forbidden not to marry, and who followed other gods. Also, in Jewish society, you might remember that men were not to associate with women other than their wives and their mums, and especially rabbis, Jewish teachers. This was a no-go. So likely a very Jewish audience to Matthew's gospel that he's writing this gospel to, the original audience, probably very Jewish, they all have the alarm bells going off when they hear, "Behold, a Canaanite woman." We might imagine a Jewish audience here reading along with us. Jesus does not answer the woman at first. You can imagine the Jewish audience, "Yeah, that's right, that's right. That's proper, Jesus, for you to do that. She's a woman, and she's a Gentile sinner. She's a Canaanite, our enemy. You're right not to answer her, Jesus." When Jesus does not speak to her and says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel," we can imagine the same audience agreeing, "Yeah, that's right. We're the people." Jesus says, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." The audience sincerely agrees, "Yeah, that's right." The woman responds, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." "Woman," Jesus says, "you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. We can imagine a Jewish audience dumbfounded. But here it is. Jesus makes an assessment of this woman, that she is an outsider, that he has come primarily for the Jews before his disciples will go to all the world. Mind you, Jesus does continue to heal and help Gentiles, and they're often the ones who show the greatest response. But this woman is not offended by Jesus' assessment. She knows something of who Jesus is. We're not sure how much. At least that he's someone powerful. He's able to help her. Son of David, she says. Master. These are not light terms she uses. She is in desperate need. Can you imagine her need? Her daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. And she's content for Jesus to be the master and for her to be the dog with scraps on the ground. Wow, what faith. It's helpful to say that Jesus doesn't use here the term that was used by Jews as a very derogatory term, dogs. He doesn't use that same term. He uses a term that's more like a family pet dog. But still, he has clearly said, you are not a Jew. You're an outsider. And yet, she is not offended. She perseveres in her faith in him, knowing he can heal her daughter. Jesus clearly knows what he's doing. He's testing her faith. Allowing the people to see his heart for the Gentile, for the enemy. What can we take away from all this, though? Well, there's lots of things, I'm sure, that have even come to your mind, but this is three I want to look at. Firstly, how do you respond to Jesus' assessment of you? Has someone ever made a wrong assessment of you, I wonder? Sure they have. Maybe someone's thought that you meant harm to them in what you said or what you did, and you didn't. Maybe someone has misunderstood your intentions and thought you cruel when you meant to help. Maybe someone has just got you totally wrong and said horrible things about you. Well, let me encourage you. Jesus never gets it wrong. He sees the human heart. He sees our heart. And he says that we're all unclean. Dirty, sinful. I think people who paint Jesus as just a nice guy or a good moral teacher forget what he actually said or have never read it. He says here that the human heart is defiled. We're not all naturally good as the world paints us. We're all naturally evil, unclean, defiled. Let that sit in. What do you do with that assessment of Jesus about you? What will you do with that? Will you agree with him? Or will you be like the hard-hearted Pharisee and take offense at him? Most of our world will take offense at him. Will you see that you are unclean and in need of cleansing, a cleansing that you yourself cannot bring about, but only he can? How will you respond to Jesus' assessment of you? Because there's two hearts here. There's a hard heart, isn't there? And there's a humble heart. There's a Pharisee heart that's hard and offended, and there's a Gentile woman's heart that's soft and humble, who bows before him. The Lord God says in Isaiah 66, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, "Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem, or the one I look to. He who is humble and contrite in spirit," or broken in spirit, "that is over their sin, and trembles at my word." God is not looking for denials of his assessment of us. He's not looking for us to pretend it's not there. He's looking for those who agree with him about his assessment of them, those who are broken over their sin and who tremble at his word. So which heart do you display this morning? A hard heart or a humble heart? Secondly, I think there is an embedded warning here for us. Watch out for blind guides. Jesus talks about blind guides. Jesus describes here Pharisees as blind guides, and Jesus says, if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. There's so much out there today called Christian that's rubbish. There's so much out there that is based more on wrong human traditions and false ideas than on God's word that is labeled Christian. There are many modern day Pharisees who are not planted by God the Father who will be uprooted. Beware, Christian, lest you be led by a blind guide. How do we know them? How do we know if what we're taking in is good and right and true or not? How do we know if that's true today? By their fruits you will know them, Jesus tells us earlier in Matthew. And here in our passage he tells us those fruits are the weight they place on the word of God versus human man-made traditions. The best measuring rod that we have, the only reliable measurement we have, is the scriptures, is the word of God. Is this thing true to the scriptures, we have to ask? Is this what Jesus taught? Is this what his disciples taught? Does this lead us to healthy living? Or is this unhelpful? Is this unhealthy? Is this leading us into a pitfall? I was saying just this week, I would not send a new Christian to Coorong by themselves. The many great, helpful, wonderful books there, I shop there, I buy things there. But there are so many unhelpful and plainly false things there too. That is why we need the scriptures, the Spirit, and one another to help discern what is best. God's word is our measuring rod, and his Spirit is the one who leads us by his word to see and know the truth and to spot the error, the falsehood. So be encouraged. His word and his Spirit and one another. We have what we need. So beware of blind guides. Beware of pitfalls. People who seek to lead you astray. You will recognize them by their fruits, by the value they place on the scriptures. And lastly this morning, I think the question is, especially as we look at this woman, where is your faith? What's your faith in this morning? This woman comes to Jesus. She recognizes something of who he is. Her daughter is distressed, and so she's distressed, and she calls out to Jesus. And she takes Jesus' assessment of her, and she places her trust in him and what she understands. But what is your faith in this morning? We are facing right now as a church, as I've reflected, as a church and as many individuals, much physical suffering and emotional suffering because of those we are seeing suffer physically. There are others here who are facing other types of grief and suffering and loneliness, and maybe in silence. Maybe you haven't even told anyone about that, or few people. There are some here who have suffered things for many, many years, on and on and on. And an abuse of this passage this morning would be for me to say, an abuse would be to say, if you come to Jesus and if you have great faith like this woman, he will definitely bring you healing. That is not true. That is not the truth. If we trust in health, ultimately, we have been deceived. It will not last. It will fade away. Just as if we trust in wealth, we've been deceived. It will not last. It will fade away. In fact, if we place our trust, our treasure, our joy, our delight in any other thing as our highest hope and goal, then we've been deceived. These things will not last. They too will fade away. At times we all do place our trust, I do, in these things. We trust in outcomes, that a person will be healed. We trust that we'll get a job. We trust that we will not face a certain difficulty if we're faithful. And we need to repent of that. We need to repent from trusting in outcomes and not in Jesus. We have said it here often, and I love that we have said it often, that repentance is not our enemy. Repentance is not a bad word. It's a joyful gift from God when we see that we're putting our trust in something we shouldn't be trusting in. In something that can't save us. In something that can't guarantee our salvation. When Jesus is our delight and our greatest treasure. When we see Jesus for who he is and our gaze is on him. It doesn't mean that we won't be shaken by problems with wealth or health or relationship. It doesn't mean that death and disease and pain and suffering will just be like water running over us and we can just handle anything because we're so super spiritual. No. No, we all grieve. We should. Jesus grieved over the death of his friend. But we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We have joy in sorrow and we have hope in heartache. We have joy in sorrow. And hope in heartache. And so we'll not trust in the physical healing or in this certain trial ending for us. We don't trust in that as our highest hope. Because our Lord Jesus has promised us, he's promised us to one day wipe away every tear. But that day is not today. Our Lord Jesus has promised for all who trust in him a hope, a home, and a future on a day coming soon, not today. We are not without suffering here and now. In fact, we will suffer here and now. And sometimes that suffering will feel unbearable for us. And yet our Master, King Jesus, will never abandon us. He will always give us what we need to get through that suffering, despite the outcome. One day, dear Christian, one day soon, your Lord Jesus will come and take you home. Oh, glorious day when we will see our Master face to face, when we will live in the joy of our Master forever. I love John's reflection. He saw it in a vision, and this is what we end with this morning. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." Let me pray. Father, you are so, so good to us. Who are we that you would care for us? Who are we that you would send your Son for us? Lord, we are unclean. We are undeserving. But such is your goodness and your grace and your mercy and your love that you sent your Son to redeem us, to purify us, to cleanse us from all of our sin. Father, make us humble. Make us contrite in spirit, broken over our sin and trembling at your word, that we might be like this woman who takes your assessment of us and is not offended, but puts our trust, places our faith in your Son. Make us people who don't live for an outcome, but who live with our faith in King Jesus, with the hope we have that one day we will be with you without suffering and pain and in glorious joy forever and ever. Amen.